offered earlier. We're so glad you are here. It's typically our practice at Covenant Presbyterian to preach through books of the Bible. We are nearing the end of a long series through the book of Acts. In fact, this week is the second to the last message in this series. And you will have, if you've been here for the whole thing, you will have gone through the book of Acts, and now you know Acts like the back of your hand. But I'm very grateful for the Lord having preserved this account for us, inspired this account for us, that we might receive necessary fuel for the mission that the Lord has given to His church. Well, you may remember from last week the ship on which Paul and Luke and over 200 other souls were sailing got caught up into a violent storm and crashing upon a reef off the coast of the island of Malta. Now, once again, the man of God encounters very painful circumstances. And we see this, not just in Paul's life, but think about all of the men and women in the Bible, godly men and women, who went through such great pain and sorrow at times and suffering. Don't you ever wonder then, with all of the examples from the Bible as well as the examples of 2,000 years of church history, how anyone can maintain the belief that it is never God's will that His people suffer? How can you know the least thing about the Word of God and believe that it is never God's purpose that His own people suffer? Of course, that's an enticing doctrine, isn't it? If you have enough faith, if you love God enough, you'll always be healthy and always be ever increasingly wealthy. I get why people want to believe that. It's enticing. It's enticing to preach that kind of message. You can fill large stadiums with that message. It's done all over the world. Men who preach that message fly around the world in Gulfstream 5s. It's very enticing. But it's just so profoundly unbiblical and so spiritually violent to the people of God. And so we want to look at, once again, the example of Paul, the example of a man who, for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of the salvation of sinners, put himself once again at risk. Let's look there, Acts 28. The first 10 verses I want to read for us. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word, His authoritative, unerring, and life-giving Word. This is the Word of the Lord. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, for the sake of your name, open our hearts to receive your word, to know what it means, to respond in a way that is appropriate to respond to your authoritative word. We pray, God, that you would fan into flame in our own hearts a zeal to make Christ known, even through the midst of shipwrecks and snake bites. We pray this through Christ the Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Malta is an island measuring about 18 miles long, 8 miles wide, and it's situated, of course, in the Mediterranean Sea, south of the island of Sicily, along the Messina Straits. It's right off the toe of Italy, if you can picture it there. Malta had been occupied by the Carthaginians before the Romans came to occupy it. And later on, somewhere around the 3rd or 4th century, it becomes clear that there was a significant Christian presence on the island of Malta. We know this through archaeology, where ancient Christian symbols and sites have been discovered, dating all the way back to the 3rd or 4th centuries. In fact, you can go to Malta to this day, which is a rich site of archaeological tourism, and see many of those Christian sites. You can see, for instance, catacombs that are marked with Christian symbols there on the island. And all of that, of course, interestingly, traces itself to the very passage of Scripture we just read. Somewhere around the 7th or 8th century AD, Malta was taken over by Muslims who had invaded from North Africa. And then later, in the 11th century, Malta was recaptured by Christians. Malta received its name from a Phoenician word that means refuge. What an appropriate name for that place, certainly for that night that Paul and the others crashed off its shore. And I can't help but think that as Paul landed there on Malta, asking of these hospitable and kind and helpful islanders, what is the name of this place? I can't help but think that as Paul understood what that word meant, that it meant refuge, that his mind, so drenched in the Scriptures, would have gone to very specific passages of Scripture. For instance, Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Or Psalm 81, "Under his wings we take refuge." So many places in Scripture, I'm sure, would have been called to the mind of Paul to be reminded that once again, in the valley of the shadow of death, God has become his refuge. As Paul gets ever closer to Rome and to the final few years of his life, we see here in Acts chapter 28 some rather familiar themes. And the first thing I want you to notice is a surprising debt. A surprising debt. You simply cannot understand Paul's life without understanding this about him: that he saw himself as a debtor, as one who owed a debt. And I don't mean in some binding, legalistic, unhealthy sense. Some years before the events described here by Luke, Paul wrote his great epistle to the church in Rome, expressing his desire to come to them, to declare the gospel there in that great city, which he is now finally having the opportunity to do in chains, but he's getting there. And he spoke of his desire to be with them in terms of obligation, in terms of indebtedness. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote this: "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." In the thought world of the Greco-Romans at that time, the world could be roughly divided into two broad sections. On one side, the Greco-Romans. On the other side, everyone else. and everyone else shared this in common in the view of the Greco-Romans. They were barbarians. They were barbarians. Now, it was certainly the case that that was a fitting term for some of the peoples in the world at that time. But what we see among the Greco-Romans is a strong cultural, nationalistic, ethnic kind of chauvinism, which we are all too familiar with in our own day, aren't we? It's that tendency in us to see whole people groups as somehow lesser humans. It's certainly the case that some cultures are more advanced than others, and some cultures are certainly shaped by better ideas than others. However, there is no lesser human on the planet. Paul, a citizen of Rome with an elite education, considered himself equally obligated to take the gospel to the most sophisticated and the most unsophisticated, to Greeks and to barbarians, to the synagogues in Asia Minor, to the shores of Malta, to the halls of power in Rome. He felt the same obligation. The word that Luke uses here in verse 1 to describe the inhabitants of Malta is a word that would have been common among the Greco-Romans to describe them. If you have an NIV, it's described, the word is translated as islander, I think. That's not a good translation. Here in the ESV, the word that is used is native or native people. That's a decent translation. The translators are trying to be a little nice there, because the word that Luke uses is the word barbaroi, which is where we get our word barbarian. Yes. And the reason why they would have been considered barbaroi, even though Malta was so close to the shore of Italy, so close to Rome and to the empire, is that Malta, even though its proximity to Rome, was nevertheless considered part of the barbarian nations. That is, even though they were close to Italy, close to the empire, they maintained their Phoenician culture, they maintained their Phoenician language. And this was key, because in the thought world of the Greco-Romans, if you did not speak Greek, you were a barbarian. If you did not speak Greek, you were not sophisticated. If you didn't speak Greek, you were not civilized. You were rather barbaroi. Now, interestingly enough, that word barbaroi sprang from a way of the Greco-Romans to mock the language of those who did not speak Greek. Specifically, how they would hear the language of the outsiders. Bar, 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 bar. I'm not kidding. I kid you not. That is where we get the word barbaroi or barbarian. It was a way to mock the language of the outsider. But these Maltese islanders are anything but brute barbarians. In fact, they are notable for their kindness and their hospitality and their charity to these strangers. So, here Paul is. He's wrecked on Malta because it seems that God tends to shy away from drawing straight and smooth lines. Have you noticed that? Have you ever had a discussion with God about that? I like straight lines. I like smooth lines. Jagged and I don't get along. If you sit with me at a table, I will drive you crazy because I'm constantly wanting to square everything with the edges of the table. Looks very, if you could see this the way I see it, this makes sense. This does not. This is bad. This is good. And so all you have to do at staff meeting to drive me crazy is to reach over and do this. Oh, that doesn't work. So now this translates into everything else about me. I want God to do everything neatly and predictably in a way that makes sense to me. And yet God has a fondness, it seems, for drawing in crooked lines at times. Now make no mistake, God's plans don't fail. In fact, Paul is going to get to Rome. Paul's journey to Rome, in fact, was never in jeopardy. It's just that it was never God's plan to get him there easily. So Paul finds himself among some of the very people to whom he felt so indebted. "I am obligated," he wrote, "to Greek and to barbarian." And here he is among the Barbaroi. I wonder if we ever consider ourselves to be debtors to the people around us. You know, we've received much mercy, haven't we? If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven of far more than you can possibly imagine. This is why bearing grudges among Christians is so incomprehensible. This is why keeping a record of wrongs among Christians is so insane. When you keep a record of wrongs against a brother, or against anyone for that matter, when you hold a grudge and let it fester against other people, what you are saying is, "I have not needed mercy." Because if you knew how much mercy you needed, then you would see yourself as owing mercy to the people around you rather than owing them wrath. Paul was a debtor to mercy when he looked upon the outsider, when he looked upon the Greek sophisticate, or the religious Hebrew, or the pagan barbarian, he saw his own former lostness. And he saw himself as being in debt to those men and women, owing them mercy because he had received so much mercy, owing them the gospel because he himself had been saved by the power of the gospel. You will know a person, you will recognize a person who understands how much mercy they've received when they themselves are so eager to show mercy themselves. Last Sunday night, I was at one of my satellite offices where they serve coffee, and I was doing some studying. I'm leaving in a few days to go to Tyler, Texas to speak at a Bible conference for a PCA church there, and I was trying to get some work done, and on one side of me was a table crowded with four men who are not from around here. They spoke a language I did not recognize, although it sounded Arabic or perhaps a northern African language. On the other side of me was a couple that looked a lot more like me, but they were speaking Russian. And I thought, here I am in Harrisonburg, Virginia, not Philadelphia, not Houston, not Los Angeles, Harrisonburg, Virginia, and we have Northern Africa and Eastern Europe right here next to me. Now, that's not a surprise to any of you. Go anywhere in this town and you may hear a heavy Eastern European accent, or Spanish, or Arabic, or many other languages. And I wonder if in those moments we would be reminded of the debt we owe. I hope that in those moments when we're sitting next to someone and we hear what is clearly an Arabic language, or Spanish, or an English accent, or Russian, I hope we won't think, "Hey, this is America, speak American." I hope we won't do that. I hope instead, as Christians, we will hear I hope that we will hear the soundtrack of our debt, if that makes sense. I hope that we will hear in that our gospel obligation and say, "Thank God you're bringing the nations to our doorstep. We are obligated." Another thing I see here in this passage is a superior power. in a culture that is given over to idolatry, one of the first tasks of Christian evangelism is to answer the question, which God? Which God? We will very rarely meet the genuine atheist. Most of our evangelistic efforts, most of our apologetic energy and labors will be poured into helping people decide which God among all of the others. Now get the scene as Luke describes it. Paul and the others have been brought safely to shore and shown great kindness by these Barbaroi of Malta. They build a fire for them. One gets the sense that these islanders have done this before for people. That it's almost like they have a watch out for those who might crash so that they can help them. And Paul helps in the building of the fire by collecting sticks. And they're wet, it's cold outside. Some commentators have said, judging by probably what time of year it was probably about 50 degrees. And when you're wet and it's 50 degrees and there's some rain, it's just cold and miserable. And you've just been through a shipwreck. Paul is out there collecting sticks for the fire, and not too surprisingly, seeking shelter and warmth from the cold night air. Under those sticks is a snake. Now, I used to have a pet snake. Pet snakes hate the cold. Snakes hate the cold. And they always go to the warmest spot. And so, under a pile of sticks, Paul gathers up the... Do we have any snake fans here? Paul gathers up the sticks, and unsurprisingly, as he goes to throw those sticks in the fire, the snake, Luke says, attaches itself to Paul. Isn't that great imagery? Don't you want to thank Luke for that? Thank you, Luke. Now, you could have just said there was a snake and it bit him, but no, it attaches itself to him. Now, is that making anybody uncomfortable here? I have to tell you, snakes don't bother me. I will run in terror from a spider. And if there's a spider in the house, you have three men, two teenage boys and their father, yelling for their mom to come. We do. I'm secure enough in my manhood to tell you that, to confess that. But my wife would tell you that she is the one that must kill the bugs in our house. But snakes don't bother me. Now, it attaches itself to Paul. If you've seen the fangs on the typical snake, they are long and they are curved precisely for that purpose, particularly venomous snakes who must plunge into the prey and keep those fangs in there attached long enough to pump in the maximum amount of venom to kill the prey. Isn't this fun? And so it attaches itself to Paul. Paul is able to shake the thing loose of him. And the islanders, seeing this, make a theological connection. It's an errant theological connection, but it is a theological connection. And what they have concluded is that their goddess of justice is obviously displeased with Paul. And since she has just sentenced him to death by snakebite, Paul must be a murderer. You see, Paul has just been sentenced to death by our goddess of justice, ergo, he's committed the worst crime. He's committed murder. So the islanders watch Paul, waiting for the snake venom to take its effect. And when they notice that Paul suffers no ill effect from the snake bite, they surmise, as Luke tells us, well, they change their mind. He's not a murderer. As it goes, he's actually a god. And so what's happening here? Well, first of all, you know, it's not enough that Paul has been a prisoner in Rome now for several years. It's not enough that he's been through a shipwreck. Are you aware of the fact that this is Paul's fourth, yea verily, fourth shipwreck? And now he's bitten by a snake. He survives the shipwreck in the storm. He's brought to safety. There's a fire, there's shelter, there's kindness, and there's a snake, of course, because Paul's there. So what is going on? Well, in the instance of the snake bite, I think just as in the instance of the shipwreck, at the very least, the miraculous protection that Paul experienced here served the purpose of demonstrating the presence of a superior spiritual power on Malta. In other words, the spiritual authority of Jesus at work in the Apostle Paul was given at that moment physical expression. It doesn't always work that way, but it did tend to work that way among the apostles. We've witnessed this elsewhere in the book of Acts, have we not? Where there were times when the preaching of the gospel was accompanied by a demonstration of God's power in order to establish the credibility of the apostles. Speaking to many of his followers who he sent out in his name to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God, Jesus said this in Luke 10, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now, some of our misguided brothers will take that passage and the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark, and they will use that as a prescription to bring rattlesnakes into the church service. I mean, we border West Virginia, so I'm sure you've heard of that. That was a joke about West Virginia. When you have to explain it, that means it wasn't a good joke. But anyway, that's called eisegesis. That's reading into a text something that is not there. That's abusing a passage of Scripture. You see, what Luke tells his followers there in Luke chapter 10 is not, from this day forward, every single one of my followers will be able to tread upon serpents and not be harmed. That's not what he's saying. He was giving that promise to that particular group at that particular time. And while we may not experience all of the miraculous manifestations experienced by the apostles, we nevertheless are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, are we not? We walk with the same Jesus, the risen Christ. We have the same Almighty God as Father, don't we? And we have the same gospel to proclaim that Paul proclaimed, that he himself said, "This is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." You want to know the kind of spiritual authority that Paul experienced there? Then don't wish for a snake bite. Just speak the gospel. Just wield the gospel. Well, finally, notice a comforting providence. A comforting providence. We've seen this theme of providence come up time and time again in the book of Acts. That God is in control of all things. That everything whatsoever comes to pass does so under the careful guidance of God's sovereign hand. And there's comfort to that, beloved. When you're in the hospital room, do you want to believe that God is in control or not in control? The islanders of Malta, not unlike any other pagan of that day or this day, had a rather easy way of explaining suffering. Do you see that? They had a very simple way to explain suffering. Bad people suffer, good people don't suffer. Bad people get snake bit, good people don't get snake bit. Because in their pagan minds, Paul being the victim of a snake bite was the result of a very simple spiritual arithmetic, right? Bad people suffer, good people prosper. When Paul showed no signs of succumbing to the venom, then they concluded that he must therefore be a god, because what else could explain his lack of suffering? And it would be easy for us to laugh at that sort of superstition. It's just that is the fastest growing brand of Christianity on the planet today. The biggest churches in the world preach that heresy. The richest preachers in the world preach that heresy. And that same sort of superstition infects so much of contemporary American evangelicalism. If you'll just have the right kind of faith, or pray the right kind of prayer, or draw the right kind of circle, then this will happen. And I understand the attraction of such easy equations. It would make things simpler. Then you could come to me and say, why is this happening? And I could say, well, it's because you're sinning. It's just that that's not the way it goes. And in anyway, consider this. If bad people suffer and good people always prosper, that's not good news either if you believe Romans chapter 3. That none are good. No one seeks for God. So by God's standard, we still don't win in that equation. Anyway, our reality, the reality reflected in God's wise providence, is that in this fallen world, the godly do experience the same sorts of calamity that are suffered by the ungodly. And it does at times feel unjust. It does at times feel not fair. I know that. The psalmist, he wasn't shy about asking the question, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? After enduring tremendous torments, Job wondered aloud if God really was just. Ultimately, God's people can and should be comforted by the truth that their sufferings are never random or without purpose, that even shipwrecks and snake bites, slanders and scourgings are under the watchful providence of God. And while we're on the topic, it's worth just entertaining this question for a moment. Why then do bad things happen to Christians? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Well, one very simple reason is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Much of the suffering that we see in this world, some of the suffering that we see described in the Bible, is there simply because it's part of the fruit of the fall. Christians as well as non-Christians, believers as well as unbelievers, are caught up in the same world that has fallen because of the sin of our original parents. The consequences of the fall are staggering. This world in which we live is a world that Paul tells us in Romans 8 groans as in the pains of childbirth. It is a world in travail. And Paul says, therefore, not only does it groan, but we ourselves groan too as we wait. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The rain falls when it's good news and bad news on the just and the unjust. So don't be surprised if common adversity afflicts the whole of mankind, including you and me. When Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast in September of 2005, the winds did not carefully avoid believers in New Orleans. The winds did not carefully avoid the Christians on the Mississippi coast. It swept over churches and houses of prostitution. And there's mystery to this, but on the other hand, it's also easy to understand. This is a fallen world. But you know, another reason, another category for righteous suffering in the Bible is that sometimes it's needed for our correction. Sometimes suffering is needed for our correction. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in the 12th chapter that because we are sons, not in spite of the fact we're sons, but because we are sons, we are overseen by a heavenly Father who loves us and who will correct us when we rebel. Do we not understand this, those of us who are parents? Do we not understand that it would not only be unwise, but it would be violent to withhold discipline from our children? That rather than being merciful, it is a lack of love when we withhold discipline from our children. Indulgence is violence to our children. It ruins their souls. And yet when it comes to God, we expect Him to indulge us. Know that there are times when He is correcting you, that it is the proof of your adoption. Still, there are other times when the righteous suffer, when it is part of the process of growing a mature faith. So sometimes you suffer not because you've sinned and God is disciplining you, but sometimes you suffer because God loves to grow you in faith because it's better than you can imagine. Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That there's something about suffering that produces hope. One of the key Christian virtues is had in us through suffering. What a compassionate providence. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In suffering, as God works out our faith and deepens our faith and makes our faith robust, He is giving us something that is better than what the world thinks is most valuable. He's giving you something better than money. There are other times when the cause of suffering is that we might give public witness to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Who of us stops and perks up our ears when we hear the words of one who has suffered? How many suffering Christians have seen their sufferings turned into a megaphone for the sufficiency of Christ? I think of Johnny Erickson's Ada, who has called her wheelchair her crown. The apostles would be executed for their witness to Christ. There are Christians today. Listen, there are Christians on Malta today because of a shipwreck and a snake bite. And then this last category here, and you can get, this is not exhaustive. The Bible has more categories than this for why the righteous suffer. But one more. This one will be satisfying. There are times when we just won't know why. Remember from John chapter 9, Jesus and His disciples encounter a man who'd been born blind. And because he had been born blind, he had no way to make a living. And so what did he do every day, all day? He begged alms. It was a pathetic sight. And the disciples asked Jesus, "So who sinned, he or his parents?" Because again, simple spiritual arithmetic, it must be the result of sin. And you remember how Jesus answered in John 9:3? "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Sometimes all we can do in the face of our suffering is say, "Lord, I don't understand this. I don't like it. I wouldn't choose it. But this one thing I know, that in your grace, you will put on display your greatness and your goodness." That's the ultimate answer, really, at the end of the day. The ultimate answer to the question of why, so that God will be glorified. Luke never tells us the whys and the why nots behind Paul's suffering. But what we do know is the fruit of continued powerful gospel witness, of men and women turning from their sin and their idolatry to trust in the Jesus Christ, the gospel that is proclaimed by this suffering man. Let Paul put the lie to the notion that we need superstars to proclaim the gospel. Paul, this short, bandy-legged, unibrowed, hook-nosed, beaten, battered little man, proclaimed the gospel and sinners repented. After the snake bite, Paul became something of a celebrity on the island of Malta. He was summoned by the top man on the island, a man named Publius. And Publius welcomes Paul and the others into his home. And for 3 days, he just shows kindness and hospitality to them. During that time, Paul comes to realize that the father of Publius is sick and with dysentery. So Paul goes in and prays and asks the Lord and lays hands on him, asks the Lord to heal him. Again, by the way, proving that Paul himself is not God, but one who follows God. And the man was healed. Word gets out, as word gets out in a situation like that. And the other sick and suffering on the island of Malta make a beeline for Paul. And we're told many were cured. We're not told. It could have been that those cures came 100% from the miraculous. Luke was with him. Who knows who else was with him? Some of those diseases or ailments might have been treated by ordinary means. All we know is that kindness was given in the face of kindness. Kindness was received and kindness was given back in exchange. Luke recalls then in verse 10, he says, "They honored us greatly." Literally it reads, "They honored us with many honors. And when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed." As we're going to see in the final passage, they find a ship that was wintering there in Malta, and they take it to get to Rome. Well, these people from Malta, not being satisfied with the great generosity they've already given them, go beyond and fill that ship with provisions for these people. And Christian, I cannot help but ask, what comes to your mind when you think about that sort of generous hospitality? What comes to mind when you read of Paul and the others, battered, wet, cold, stranded, wrecked, and helpless? Don't we see ourselves? Don't we see ourselves outside of Christ when we think about that crew there stranded at the coral reef off the shore of Malta? Do we see our neighbor who needs Jesus? Do we see the stranger? Do we see the Mexican, the Russian, the North African, the Muslim, the atheist, the Buddhist, who desperately need to hear the gospel? Have we not been rescued off the jagged reef of our own sin? Have we not been plucked from the waves and the storms of our own blindness? And so we are debtors to that same mercy, beloved. I love what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 about the hospitality of God. "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all." And so, beloved, let us be a witness today. Let us have eyes peeled and sharp and ready to see the one who needs to be plucked from the waters. Let's pray. And now, Father God, we ask your mercy upon us, that your word might not be taken from us, but might bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. We pray, God, that your gospel would fall generously from our lips and from our lives. Now, God, we pray for the offerings of tithes and various gifts. We pray, God, that as we give, we would do so with glad and generous hearts, knowing that everything we have has come from you. I pray, God, that you would use what is given in these tithes and offerings for the continued building up of your church and for the advancing of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, would you please come and receive the offering?